Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've had a good week. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, whether you are here in the room or you're watching online, we're grateful that you're with us. Before we jump into the text today, I just want to let you know that for Christmas Eve services this year at our campus here, we're going to have four of those. They're going to be at 12:30, 2 o'clock, 3:30, and 5. I know conversations will probably be coming up over the next couple of weeks about where and when you're going to attend, so we just want to make you aware of those. I hope you'll take the opportunity to invite friends, family to come with you and to experience Christmas with us here at LifePoint. Jumping back into our series called Everyday Faith, we're looking at the book of James. And so the idea of the series is that we want for our faith to show up just as much on, you know, Friday night as we do on Sunday morning. So James has been saying to us over and over again that our faith in Jesus, right, is what helps us, should help us to live like Jesus, right? That the things that we believe on the outside or on the inside should show up, right, on the outside. And so over and over again, James is really talking to these new Hebrew Christians, helping them untangle, right, their new Christian faith from their old Jewish customs. All of that while they're living under Roman occupation, which cost some of them their lives. And so he's walking us through chapter by chapter by chapter how to product test our faith, if you will. I don't know, 8 or 10 years ago, a friend of mine here from church, he sent me a video, and the video is of his son. He's playing a minor league baseball game, and he heard his son explaining to one of his teammates that because he was the catcher, he wore a special, unique piece of equipment that the other players didn't have to wear, right? And so he heard this going on, and so he got his phone out because he wanted to see what was going to happen. And so the son was telling the kid about this special piece of protective equipment, and the other fellow's like, well, we should do some product testing. Like, we should see what's going to happen. So I showed you the video 8 or 10 years ago. I just came across it. I thought I'd show it to you again, and listen, kids, do not try this at home, all right?
Here we go, catch, here we go!
Oh, dang.
All right, good job, keep up.
I think that's my favorite part, is right there on the end. It's like, that thing works, man, that thing works. Boys being boys, right? So James is walking us through product testing, right? So chapter one, he says to us, hey, in the middle of difficulties, in the middle of trials, right, what you need is wisdom, right? So you need to product test wisdom in the middle of difficult situations. When you think about temptation, he's like, your faith needs to show up in your behaviors, right, in temptation. When you think about the people who, widows, orphans, people who in our culture have been pushed to the margins, like that ought to show up in how we treat people who are in different social categories than we are. The past couple of weeks, we've talked about our words, right? We need to product test our faith with our words. And I'm just going to tell you that today, James does not take his foot off of the gas. Probably something that is as sensitive to us as anything else in our lives. We're going to look at it in James chapter 5 today. Tom Cruise, one of the movies he did early in his career, he did a movie with Cuba Gooding Jr. and Renee Zellweger, where Tom Cruise was, he was a sports agent, right? His name was Jerry Maguire, right? There's an iconic line from Jerry Maguire. You remember the iconic line? It's not he, not you had me at hello, all you hopeless romantics. It's not that line. The other iconic line from Jerry Maguire is what? Show me the money, right? From age 5 years old, right? We are discipled in our culture that money is the answer to life's problems. That's how we're discipled. One of my kids asked me when they're young, you know, they don't want, why do I have to go to school? Well, you got to go to school so you can get good grades. Why do I have to get good grades? You have to get good grades so you can get into a good college, or you can get into a good trade school. Why do I need to get into a good college or a good trade school? Well, you need to get in there so you can get a good degree. Why do I need a good degree? You need to get a good degree so you can get a good job. Why do I have to get a good job? You have to get a good job because you gotta make money. We are discipled from a very early age in our culture that money is the answer to life's problems. What no one really brings up to you are the answers for money's problems in life. And so what James is going to do today, James is going to talk to us about the health of our wealth. Now, let me just say right from the top, if you're watching online, somebody invited you to watch today. If you're in the room, somebody brought you, and this is your first day here. The inviter right now is like, oh, man, why today? Why today do we have to talk about this when my friend is here for the first time, when my friend is watching for the first time? So let me just say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're watching today and you're not a believer, I believe that biblical principles regarding finances are supra-religious. I think they work, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. I think they are helpful, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. But if you're not a believer, you are not obligated to give financially to kingdom principles or principles that are going to lead to kingdom expansion throughout the world. Essentially, you're off the hook. I think the conversation this morning is going to benefit you, but our hope and desire for you is something for you, is the gospel, primarily, first, and not something necessarily from you. That said, remember what James, right? James, New Testament Proverbs, he's punchy, right? He's in our face. And so James chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Amen, right? Amen. Look, I think it was the poet Oscar Wilde who said there's only two great tragedies in life. One is not getting the things that you want. And the other one is getting the things that you want. He's speaking to that idea of satisfaction. That it's one thing to want and want and want. And then all of a sudden you get it and you realize, man, it's not there. And that's so when James starts off chapter 5 and he says, come now, you rich. I said to you a couple of weeks ago, like, none of us wants to raise our hand and say we're rich. None of us. But reality is, compared to the rest of the world, we are. And we got to admit it, right? Now, I've been blessed to go to Honduras 3 or 4 times in my life on mission trips. And the average Honduran family lives on $3,020 a year. A year. And so they would look at everybody in the room and they're like, you got a roof over your head. You got a pretty good idea where your next meal's coming from. Somehow you've navigated transportation. You have an opportunity for employment. And so I just want to say what's really easy when you read James chapter 5 and say, well, that's not me. But can I tell you, this is all of us in the room today. And James says, here's what your wealth, your money can do in verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted your garments. They are moth eaten. So the problem, I think James is saying to us, the problem, right, is hoarding. It's this mentality that we have, is that all my stuff is my stuff, and I'm going to keep it all, and I'm going to hold it all, and I'm going to take care of myself. And the example that he gives us in the verse, he says, listen, your garments are moth-eaten. He says, listen, you have so many clothes in your closet folded up on your shelves, you don't circulate them enough to keep the moths out of them. Now, we've solved that, right? Right, we've got our houses sealed up nice, and if you're really concerned, you build cedar-lined closets, right? Because the moths don't like the cedar. Have you ever pulled something out of your closet, or you pulled it out of a drawer or somewhere out of it, and you pull it and still got the tags on it, and you're like, oh, I don't even remember, right? Me neither. I've never done that. Yes, not me either. James is saying, listen, the problem, the issue that you have, and the issue that I have in regarding your resources is this idea of hoarding. It's all my stuff. It's mine. Now, it's interesting that the Bible is simultaneously anti-hoarding and pro-saving. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I told you James is like New Testament Proverbs. I'll give you a proverb from the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. It says this, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling. In other words, They've got some saved, right? But a foolish man devours it. You know, Christmas movies are coming up. If you watch A Christmas Carol, right? We hate Ebenezer Scrooge. Hate him. Because he's got all this, all this stuff, and Tiny Tim needs surgery, and he's not willing to help because he's a hoarder. Now listen, James's problem, when his audience, the people who are listening to him under Roman occupation, for the most part, their problem is not that they're high income earners. Can I tell you, the Bible never condemns people for working hard and for earning a great income. Never condemns it. Matter of fact, I believe God gifts certain people to do it. I really do. Their problem and our problem, I'll say particularly our problem in our American culture, is that we live by the 11th commandment. The 11th commandment. Thy lifestyle must match thy income, right? That is what tends to get us in trouble. And it tends to have what James is going to call this corrosive effect on our hearts and lives. Look at verse 3. He says this, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. That sounds serious right there, right? Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about the judgment that we're going to, and all our the works of our lives, right? It says they're going to be set on fire, and things are going to last, or things that are gold and silver, things that are eternal, right, that we've invested. He says, you've laid up treasure here in the last days. So their currency, right, was actual gold, silver coins. And over time, what those gold and silver coins would rust over time. So James uses that as a picture, and he says, listen, this is comparative for your soul. So just like we've talked about the last couple of weeks with your words are reflective of your heart. What comes out of your mouth is reflective of your heart, what's going on the inside of you. How you and I handle our finances is reflective of what's going on in our souls, right? We cannot rust-proof our souls. It's a function of our relationship with God. So if the problem is hoarding, then what's the solution? The solution is going to be sharing. See, saving prepares us. Hoarding corrodes us. There's a difference between the two. And we need to know what's the solution. The solution is sharing. In the Exodus, right, when the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, 400 years of bondage and slavery on their way to the promised land, in Exodus chapter 16, we get the story of how God provides for his people. On the daily, right, they had to eat. It's a big group of people. Some scholars say maybe 2 million people are on this trip, on this journey, that are on this move. So what God does is he miraculously provides food for them on a daily basis in the form of manna. Now, manna was honey-flavored bread that they would go out in the mornings, that God would miraculously have appear for them on the ground for that many people. I mean, you know, you have to estimate, some scholars think about a 12-mile, let's say, diameter circle, right, that the people would go out and they would collect manna. God would provide for them meat or quail in the evenings. So basically what God does for his people is every day, God door dashes them Chick-fil-A biscuits. That's what he gives them every single day, right? He's grub-hubbing them every day, providing for all of their needs. And it wasn't even just like, you know, bland. Like God's giving them, meeting their needs. And you couldn't keep it more than a day, right? It's going to spoil, because God wanted them to have this idea, this pattern, that you come to me every day, and in every day, I'm going to provide again and again and again. So you're going to lean into my providence, because that's what glorifies me, and it's the best thing for you. Exodus chapter 16, then verse 18, says about this process, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So if you went out one day and, man, you were a little late to the gathering party and you didn't really maybe get enough for that day, that's okay. Everybody shared. Because that's the solution. That's sharing. Every day they saw, what I have from God. My stuff is not my stuff. This is something that God has given to me. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to share it. The only other time that Exodus chapter 16, verse 18 is quoted in the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, probably the most prolific text of any author in the New Testament speaking. Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, so in the context of the church, about being generous with the things that God has put, that God has put in your hands. Sharing. Think about it this way. Let's say you've got a kid. Let's say you've got Austin. Austin's your kid, right? You're taking Austin to the zoo. And you don't want Austin to go to the zoo, right, by himself. So Austin brings a buddy, Caleb. Halfway through the day, right, it's lunchtime. They both pack the lunch, right? So they sit down. They both get their lunch boxes out. They pull out equivalent items. Both of them pull out a juicy box. Both of them pull... Kids still have juicy boxes. I don't know if they do, but we'll just say they do, right? You got a, both of them pull out a sandwich. Both of them got an apple. Both of them got some chips, right? They finish up their lunch. And then your little Austin, he pulls out a peanut butter chocolate chip crumble cookie for dessert. But Caleb reaches in to his lunchbox, and there's nothing. Because Caleb's dad forgot to pack dessert. Now, as Austin's parent leader, what are you going to say to him, right? What are you going to say to Caleb? Too bad, so sad, Caleb. Think, daddy, think. Talk to the old man, Caleb. Now, what are you going to say to your kid? You're going to say to Austin, what's the word? Share, right? You're going to say share. And what's Austin going to say back to you? It's mine, right? This is my crumble cookie. And what are you going to say back to Austin? Or maybe I would just say this. I don't know. Maybe you would say this. What are you going to say? I would look at Austin. I'd be like, Austin, is that really your crumble cookie? Because who paid for that crumble cookie? Really, that's my crumble cookie in your lunchbox, right? So we're going to do with that crumble cookie what I'm telling you to do with that crumble cookie. Now let's say Austin beat you to the punch. Let's say Austin looked at Caleb and said, Caleb, don't worry. You don't have dessert. I'll share my cookie. He breaks it in half. What are you going to say? Oh, there goes the whole free enterprise system, Austin. You don't understand ownership leverage. No, you're not going to say that. You're going to tell him what? Good job, man. Why? Because you've got something. He didn't have any, and it's an opportunity to share. Why does that resonate with us? Why do we teach our kids to share? Because something on the inside, deep, deep down, in your soul, I believe part of the image of God, as an image bearer of God, there's something in you, flawed and broken as we all are by sin, there's something in the image of God in us that believes fundamentally that there is a blessing in giving. And Jesus believed it too. Luke chapter 6, here's what Jesus says in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you do what? Hoard it? Hold it? Now with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, generosity then, it's tough to hear, I know. Generosity, it becomes a measuring stick for our spiritual lives. Not the only measuring stick, but it's certainly a measuring stick for growth, right, in our spiritual lives. So as we think about the principles and the way this works, so that's why Jesus says, hey, give and it'll be given to you. And I'll just say, listen, some of you are incredibly, incredibly generous. We're grateful for it. Matthew Napier, our financial director, shared with me this week that about 26.5% of the members and regular attenders here at Lewis Center give on a consistent basis. Consistencies, how do you figure that? I don't know. More than twice a year is what we use. So some of you are incredibly generous. And we're very grateful. And I think that also reveals that we have room to grow in discipleship, in relationship to our resources, to the things that we have. And listen, I know, I get it that this is a frustrating conversation. I understand. Because you're going to say to me, well, how do I know? Do I have to give to everyone? Do I have to give to everything? Anybody who asks? Can I buy a shirt every now and then, right? Can I have a budget, right, for a shirt? How much should that be? How much? And so here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to give you what I think are three biblical words that will help us fight greed in all of our hearts, in all of our lives. Three words that I think will make us good greed fighters. Here's what they are: percentage, priority, and progressively. Percentage, priority, and progressively. First word, percentage. I believe that the Bible advocates tithing. Tithe is just a Hebrew word that means 1/10 or 10%. So I believe that the Bible advocates that we give back to God 10% of our income, right, of what he gives us, not by law, right? Tithing was part of the law, but Abraham tithed long before the law was ever around. Jesus affirms tithing in the New Testament while he is still fulfilling the law. It's in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. It says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These," referring to the former, "you ought to have done," tithing the mint, dill, and cumin, "without neglecting the others, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So here's the idea: that everything we have, we begin to look at it as not ours that we own, but it's God's that he's put into our hands. So we're not owners of all of our stuff. We're stewards of all of the stuff that God puts into our hands. And by principle, I believe in the scriptures, God asks us to give back to him 10% of that, and we get to keep 90% as a way for us to live in faith, as a way for God to say, watch me do more with your life and in your life on 90% than you can do with your life and in your life on 100%. Now, some of you are going to say back to me, "Dean, you don't get it, man. If I did this, if I jumped in, I would, there are debts that I'm paying off right now that I couldn't, that I..." So here's what I would advocate for you. I would encourage you, start somewhere. Pick a percentage. 1%, 2%, 3%. Start somewhere. Prayerfully ask God, help you pay off debt if that's the thing that's in your way, and work your way towards that kind of base foundation of tithing. I think you can do that, and you can do that as a priority. That's the second word, right? So for us in our family, the way that we do that, we get paid on the 15th and on the 30th. So on the 15th and on the 30th of every month, our bank cuts a check, right, puts it in the mail to LifePoint for our tithes. You can do that however that, you know, works its way out in your life. Whenever we talk about maybe like the giving moment every Sunday, I show you there are electronic ways to give. And whenever you give through the website, text, or app, there's a little word, a little button there that says recurring. You can click that little button right there, and it'll help you. You don't have to remember. You don't have to be reminded. But it can help you in consistency, right, to take steps forward. Because fundamentally, we believe there's a blessing. And it's not even just that we believe it. The scriptures promise it. One of the most familiar verses in the scriptures about giving is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. It says this: "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And that's a reference to the Old Testament temple. "Thereby put me to the test." This is the only place in the Bible that I know, right? James is telling us we need to product test our faith, right? With our words and in temptation, trials, and how we treat other people. This is the only place in the Bible that I know where God says, "Test me." God says, "You can try me," right? In this, "Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Not no more wants, but no more needs. Now, I want you to know there's a tension, I think, in how churches teach this particular verse and this particular idea, right? Because there is a parody of the gospel that exists. It's prolific, not just here, it's prolific or really around the world. That's kind of a substitute or kind of a false gospel, right? So the real gospel essentially that we teach, that we believe is reflected in scripture, is that we're all born into the world flawed, broken by sin. We don't have a path to relationship with God. That's why Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died a brutal death on a cross, was miraculously resurrected 3 days later to give us hope that we too will be miraculously resurrected when we yield our lives to him in repentance, right? Turning away from our sin, saying that we're going to depend on him as the Lord, the leader, the shepherd of our lives. That's the gospel as we teach it. Undeniably flawed, that's us, but we're unbelievably loved, and God's love trumps our sin, trumps our flaws in the gospel. But there is a parody of the gospel that some churches teach, sometimes referred to as a prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel idea is this, is that when you give to your church, or when you give to a certain ministry, or when you give to a certain pastor or preacher, the idea is that God is going to bless you financially, that God is going to bless you in terms of your health, that God is going to bless you and answer all of your prayers. And it's this kind of one-to-one kind of blessing. It's a false gospel. So I'm just going to say, there'll be a lot of people that if you ask them, hey, what was it like when you first started giving generously of the resources that God gave you? Like, did you give on the 15th, right? And then you went to your bank account on the 16th and all of a sudden all that money was there and more money was there. Is that how that works? I think if you talk to people, they would say, talk to Christians who've been giving for a long time, they would say, that's not how it works. And a lot of times it works just the opposite, right? There are challenges immediately as you start. There's opposition. There's opposition from your own heart because there are things that you want. You particularly want to do with the money that you give. There's opposition from a world system that's at work. And sometimes things just break, right? You have a car accident, right? The oven goes out, whatever. And there's not a one-to-one. This is not Malachi or the Bible offering us a sneaky way to get rich. You give to God and God gives you more back, right? No, this is a faith relationship where we say that we are for the gospel expansion moving to the ends of the earth. So we are vested locally, nationally, and globally in a community of believers, because that's what we believe is ultimately. The gospel is this thing that we believe is ultimately going to change the world. There's an example I put it in my notes. There's a televangelist, right, who a high-profile guy. He says this: I gave away several watches, and this very expensive Rolex jumped onto my wrist. It's amazing, right? So I thought we would try this. Let's see if it works. You give me your 50-yard line seats to the Big Ten championship game, and God will give you 50-yard line seats to the national championship game. Like, we'll just see, test this theory out and see if it works. Listen, I really do. I want something for you. I want for you to live in freedom. In freedom financially. So instead of living this kind of, but my lifestyle matches my income, so if I hoard a little bit, if I've got a little bit, then every time my income goes up, my lifestyle goes up here to match, you're never going to live in freedom that way. Because something's always going to break, something's always going to get out of kilter, and you're going to get behind. And when you get behind, that's when things start piling up. You can live in freedom. You can live trusting that God will supply everything you need, because he promises that he will. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, a very familiar verse, a lot of you know. Paul tells the Philippian Christians, and my God will supply every need, not every want, but every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So practically, What does it look like? I'll give you a couple of practical ideas. Maybe they'll be helpful. It means that if you're here today, you're listening today, and you're in your 20s or your 30s, you cannot live at your parents' level of lifestyle in your 20s and 30s. You cannot shop where they shop, eat where they eat, or vacate where they vacate, unless they're paying, praise God, right? They're paying, hallelujah, right? Then you can do it. If not, right, it means that you lower your lifestyle to live under your income, under your means, right? So, well, how do I do that? I'll give you one format if this is helpful to you. 10, 10, 80. Right? 10, 10, 80. You give God 10%, you save or invest 10%, and then you live on 80%. And that saving 10% that you do, that way there's always margin there in case something breaks. And you're gonna say, Dean, there's no way I can do that. Then start taking steps and work your way towards it. You need a new shirt? Great. Go buy a new shirt. Shop at Sierra over here at Polaris. You can buy things there about 65%, I would guess, of retail costs, name brand things. If you live in Delaware, go up and shop at DFW, Discount Fashion Warehouse, right? My favorite store in Delaware, right? You buy things there, it's probably 35%. I don't work for them. I don't own stock, okay? I don't get anything for this. DFW. Sometimes my kids refer to it as Dean Folks Warehouse, DFW, right? Listen, you can get just as nice of things there as you can pay in full retail, right? But as long as your lifestyle matches your income, man, you're always gonna find yourself in a spot, in a tough, tough place, I believe. You're always gonna be fighting, right, financially from behind. But you don't have to. You can live with the confidence and the freedom that God is providing everything. You're like, 80, 10, 10, come on, man. Where's that in the Bible? Daniel chapter 5. From the time I was 5 years old, Daniel Folks, my dad, taught me 10, 10, 80, right? That's the way he taught me. Now, you may want to do it differently, and that's fine. But have a plan for the resources that God has given you to be generous with all the things that God has provided so that you can make a difference in expanding God's kingdom locally, nationally, and globally. That transformative thing that we believe, right, is gonna change the world. James got two more verses for us. And these last two verses, they really start to get at the root of the why, the problem, right, that's behind the problem. Look at verse 4. James says, "Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud." James is saying this is fraudulent activity. "They are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." Luxury and self-indulgence. What's James saying? Money is not the problem. It's not. What did Paul tell Timothy? Money is the root of all evil. That's not what he said. The love of money is the root of all evil. The problem is our desire to constantly, right, indulge ourselves. So I'm just going to encourage you, man, set patterns that allow you to live below your level of income. Angie and I, We started tithing whenever I was in seminary. She still had a job. We didn't even have enough money to get married at that time, so we lived with her grandparents. That's the only way we could go ahead and get married at the time. Our combined income was less than $35,000 a year at the time. But that helped establish patterns for us that we still, today, we still drink most of our coffee out of the coffee pot, right, at home. And listen, I'm not saying don't ever go to Starbucks. I'm not saying that. But self-indulgence, right, dude, over and over and over and over again. Like, look, I guess what I am saying is, if you go to Starbucks 5 days a week, you can give. You can give generously to your local church for the cause of expanding the kingdom of God through churches and to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you go to Disney twice a year, you can give to your local church, through your local church, for the kingdom expansion of the gospel through churches to the ends of the earth. You can do that. Our problem, James says, is, and this is all of us, is self-indulgence. It just, nobody talks about money's problems in life. Money is the number one cause of divorce in year one of marriages. The number one of fighting about money. That's why we have all of the couples who get married here at LifePoint. They go through a series of conversations in premarital counseling, and they have one whole session about agreement about finances. They sit down with somebody who's got a toe somewhere in the financial world that can be helpful with them. They have to establish a budget. They have hard conversations with one another because we want to be helpful. Three big marriage killers early on in marriage, right? Fighting about money, not communicating about sexuality, and in-laws who are trying to maneuver them one way, right, or the other. So a friend of mine, one of my favorite teachers, he actually tells couples early on in their premarital counseling, he says, you do three things. When you get married, move into the smallest, cheapest apartment you can, do a lot of loving, and put your in-laws on do not disturb. I thought that's pretty good advice, right? It's pretty good advice. Except for my kids. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's our problem, right? Our problem. James says itself. The problem under the problem. Here's the last verse. Verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James says, listen, the real cause is forgetting. Now you read that verse and you think, oh, well, James is saying that the rich people are killing the poor people. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say the poor. He says the righteous. And he doesn't say who could not oppose you, right? If they were impoverished people, like they wouldn't have the ability. He says who does not oppose you. He uses a voluntary word. And he doesn't say they. He says he. What is James saying here? That our cause, our struggle with self-indulgence, our cause, the struggle that we have, right, with this hoarding mentality, the struggle that we have with the 11th commandment, is that we have forgotten the righteous one who left heaven, came to earth, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver to save all of us from our sins. So today, in these verses, James has reminded us of the generosity of God. The most prolific, I think I said this to you maybe a month ago or so, the most prolific, the most quoted verse in all of Christianity around the world by Jesus from John's Gospel, chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he, man, don't we have a generous God? And we reflect that in hope, watching him supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I pray for anybody here in the room, anybody listening online, Lord, that maybe this morning, maybe generosity is an area of growth. And God, I pray that you'll help us be reflective of you, the great, generous God who has given and given and given to us. Lord, as we come back now to worship through singing, our desire is that you would indwell all of our lives, inhabit all of our lives, and not just a part. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and we'll worship together?